Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, just for, thank you for worship, thank you for praise, thank you, God, that you give us songs that we can sing to stir our affection and to remember you, God, to remember who you are, to remember your mercy, and God, that you are, you're just so much more than we give you credit for. And you are so big, and help us today as we go through, continue to go through the Old Testament, and just open our eyes, God, open our eyes to all the things that you needed to do to make a way, God. So thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right.
It's good to see some folks. I haven't seen in a while. Chung and Diana. And for those who haven't been here for a while, one of the reasons I'm up here is we've been going through a walk through the Bible. It's 8 weeks of Old Testament, 8 weeks of New Testament, and it's really, you know, like a 30,000-foot view of what is God doing in just like all of history and redemptive history and biblical history. So actually, you know what? I forgot my book today, but there are books back there, and I've been getting on people to bring them, and I forgot it, so sorry. But so there are these Walk Through the Bible books back there if you want to grab one. And really, it's exploring at a just this high level. What is God doing in all of redemptive history? Why is he, you know, like, I mean, at least for me, when I, you know, first became a Christian, I would like flip through and land on like a random part of, I don't know, Ezekiel chapter 2, right? Or Malachi chapter 3, or, you know, some part of the historical narrative. And I just, like, I had no idea what was going on. I was like, man, this is, like, kind of strange. There's, like, weird stuff that's being talked about, and it's just not contextualized. And really, you know, normally Walk Through the Bible is actually it's a four-hour compact Old Testament, four-hour compact New Testament. We're taking some liberty to kind of stretch it out over 8 weeks and 16 weeks to dig in a little deeper. But it honestly changed my life, because I had never seen scripture presented in just that way. So that when you read Ezekiel, you know, maybe you kind of understand the context of what's happening in history, and how, and not just secular history, even though biblical history gets into secular history, and it weaves together, right? The Egyptians and the Greeks and the Romans and the Persians and all that, right? Mesopotamia, things that you might have learned in school. But it's really, what is God doing to unfold this story? And what is he really getting at? Because then all of a sudden Christ shows up. And if you don't really understand the backstory, I don't know that you can really appreciate what he really came to do, and why he came, and what God was really getting at. So that's what we're doing. Okay, so we're in week 3 of week 8. There are hand signs. Okay, so people are going to have to stand up here in a second, and we're going to do some hand signs. And we go through 4 to 8 hand signs per week. So let me just start this way. In 1958, there was a very controversial psychology study in America that happened. We've talked about it before. I don't know if you knew it was controversial, but it's called Harlow's Infant Monkey Experiment, okay? And what they did was they took these infant monkeys and they pulled them away, and this is kind of why it was controversial, right? It probably wouldn't be able to happen today, but they pulled them away from their mothers at infancy, like right when they were born, okay? And then they put them in this cage-like structure where they needed to make a choice, and they could choose either one of two different surrogate mothers. On one side of the picture, you see there's this wired surrogate mother, but it provides food, actually. And on the other side, there's a sort of warm and fluffy kind of surrogate, you know, fake surrogate mother. No food, but it provides, you know, warmth and bond and intimacy. And I think what they found, like shockingly found, was that even to the point of near starvation, and some even starved, vast majority of the monkeys, like infant monkeys, went to the fluffy surrogate mother, not at the expense of starvation, right? Like, so, like, to the point of death, they just needed to be held, and they needed to be intimate, and they needed to have a bond, right, with their mother. So we've talked about this study, or Henry's brought up this study probably numerous times, and the point here is that, and I hope you see this in even in how God created us, how God created Adam and Eve, and why he needed to kick them out of the garden after sin and the fall, and but then this like relentless pursuit that God has to be like one with his people, right? I don't know if you know that in the Old Testament, when the Bible uses, when it talks about like sex, right? Like Adam knew Eve, they use the word knew, right? There's a like Adam knew Eve and they birthed, you know, XYZ sons. That word know is this like deep sense of intimacy, and it's talking about like sex, but it's like more than that, right? There's this idea of like oneness, right? Like you can be married on paper, you can go to the courthouse and sign a paper, but that doesn't mean you're married, right? That doesn't mean you're one. And God says things like, the two became one flesh. And it's like this pointer to how God is just, you know, all about this, like, that's like who God is, right? We've talked about this, like the Trinitarian nature of God. How is it that God is three, but that he's one? You know, you can't say that God does not have three persons. That would be kind of heretical, actually. But you can't say that God is three gods. He's one. So I'm like trying to explain this to my kids, and like they don't get it, right? It's like, how can three be one? Like, you know, like the math doesn't make sense. I'm like, yeah, you're right. It doesn't make sense. It's very complex. It's very otherworldly that God can be three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, yet be so one in and of himself. That is just in the nature of God. And so when he creates us and man and woman and Adam and Eve, his intent from the beginning is like, I got to be one with these people. These are my children. These are my people. You know, I got to be one. So I hope you see even a secular study is getting to this idea, like there's this part of us, we're made to be held in God's bosom. You know what I'm saying? Like you can know a lot of stuff. You can get PhDs, taking a lot of seminary classes and read a lot of books, you know, and yet you can actually be really distant from God. And there is this idea that like God comes and he's trying to be, you know, let me read this quote. I have not actually read this book, okay? So I tried to like really quickly read the clip notes yesterday. There is nothing I would not do for those who are really my friends. I have no notion of loving people by halves. It is not in my nature, says the main character of Northanger Abbey from Jane Austen. Okay, haven't read it. Don't tell Tammy, but she loves Jane Austen. But maybe I'll read it eventually. But I like the quote, right? And I did read the context and, you know, the story. And, you know, she's just this fiery young woman coming of age. And, you know, she's a risk taker and she's courageous. And, you know, that wasn't really acceptable at that time. And women kind of needed to be in their place, right? And, but she's, you know, and so this is one of her quotes about friendship. I don't know how to do it halfway. I'm in. I'm all in, right? And so, again, even this idea of like serious commitment and loyalty and covenant that we talked about, God is just relentless. And we use the word uncommon, right? Holy. The word holy means set apart. It's different. His ways are higher than our ways. You have dishes that you use on a normal day-to-day basis. And there's like these special dishes that you put in a cabinet. You only use once in a while because it's expensive and it's valuable. You set it apart and you don't use, you know, expensive china on a day-to-day basis. It's set apart. It's uncommon. And God is uncommon in this radical way. And so you see that God's pursuit of us to be his people, right? To be his people in his place under God's rule. It is uncommon, right? It is radical. But if you were here the last 2 weeks, I hope you also sense that there is this tension that's getting created in Scripture up to this point. That God, he's like this, but you know, because he's like this and because he's, you know, like serious about intimacy and oneness and relationship in a radical way, he cannot tolerate sin because it goes against his nature, right? So he loves Adam and Eve, but he had to kick them out of the garden, right? They couldn't be together, right? Let me give you the example. I think we've used this and I hope it resonates, right? That like, If I want to be intimate and one with my wife, Tammy, right? But I've got secret girlfriends and mistresses on the side. I can't come to her in real intimacy, right? I gotta give up stuff, right? I gotta give up stuff that shows my commitment. And so, you know, a large part of life, I feel like, for us and for the Israelites. And what God is getting at is that, you know, when he says we're going to go over the Ten Commandments, when he says the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And if you're not a Christian and you read that, you're like, oh, that is so restricting, God. What about all these other great lowercase g gods, right? What about my career and money and retirement? And what about, you know, my family, my children and making a name, you know, just all these things. Why can't I have like God and, you know, something else, sort of, you know, co-reigning. Why can't I have both, right? Why can't I have my wife and God? And God's like, you got to keep the marriage bed pure, right? You can't have these other, not that, you know, kids and wives and other things, you know, like totally evil, right? But even Jesus says, if you don't love me more than, you know, and even hate your mother, father. I mean, that is such a harsh, seemingly harsh thing to say. What he's trying to say is that the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. I am uncommon. You can't, you know, and God is serious about that kind of an intimacy. Okay? So you can't bring girlfriends to the marriage bed. Can't bring mistresses to the marriage bed. And so if you feel like in your life, God is trying to loosen your grip on other lowercase g gods, okay, whether that's people or money or reputation or secure, whatever it is, these other things, if God is trying to loosen your grip on that, right, you're blessed, okay? Because what it means to not be blessed is that God's going to let you be really successful at that kind of stuff. God is in the business of loosening our grips on other things that are of lesser value because he is of utmost value. And he knows that. This is where true happiness is. He would be evil if he let you be so successful at those other things. He loves you, right? He loves me. He's not going to let me be that successful because he wants me to know him in that way, right? So last week, and we talked about covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15. God gave Abraham a covenant. Why? I don't know. Abraham's not that great of a guy, in my opinion, right? Just like me. So, you know, I don't know why, but it was the beginning of these systems and structures, right? Imagine God is just laying these foundations of a house, right? He's laying some like just important foundation so that when Christ comes, you know, on top of that, you can kind of understand what he's been doing. And one of the first things he did was he created a covenant, this idea of a promise, this loyalty. And we saw in Genesis 15 that commitment that God has to his people, because he's serious about being one with them, is not based on us, our faithfulness. It's based on his faithfulness. If you remember the animals that he split and Abraham was supposed to walk through the middle, right? To prove that, hey, if you are unloyal to this commitment, then you're going to die. But then God walks through it and says, I'm going to die to make sure that this commitment stays true, that we're going to be one. So that's important, okay, because we're going to talk about that a little more today. There's this foundations of a commitment, this covenant contract that binds God's loyalty to his people, okay? And then you saw, and Chris can show the family tree, right? We went really quickly through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel. We talked about Judah, where the line of Christ comes out of. We talked about Joseph, okay? And even just from a high level, and this is where we're going to pick up today, Joseph, why did God make Joseph go through all of this terrible betrayal from his brothers, you know, being stabbed in the back, wrongly accused, wrongly jailed? You know, I wouldn't be surprised, it doesn't say this, but I wouldn't be surprised if there was depression and indignance and anger for decades. And then, you know, through dreams and God's provision, I mean, he gets to be the second in command of Egypt. And what happens is, because of a famine, it brings the Israelites, the family, right, the people of God, to Egypt. And that's where we start in Exodus. So 400 years have passed after Joseph, after the Israelites have traveled now. Chris, if you could show the map. They were in the land of Canaan, okay, the Israelites. That was the promised land, part of the covenant. And God, through Joseph, brings them down to Egypt because of a famine. And that's where we pick up. And maybe you've seen Prince of Egypt or the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. Both pretty good, actually, in my opinion. If you want a quick review of Moses and the Ten Commandments and all that. But that's how they get there. I mean, I think those are familiar stories for us, right? The plagues and all that, and we'll get into that. But that's how they got there. That's how they geographically got to Egypt. It was actually through God's provision and his sovereign hand moving them into Egypt, okay? So let's stand, and we're gonna do these like hand motions again, okay? We'll do the first eight that we've done the last 2 weeks. If you haven't seen these, you know, just try your best to follow along. And then we'll do Moses, Passover, Law, and Tabernacle. Okay? So hands at the bottom. Creation, fall, flood, nations, Abraham, Isaac, baby, Jacob, arm wrestling, Joseph. Okay. Moses, like a staff. Passover, like you're putting blood on a doorpost. Passover. Law and tabernacle. You gotta like weave your hands like this, and then tabernacle. And these are the people in the tabernacle. Okay? That's what they said. I don't know. So, okay, you can sit. All right. So I just to kind of give you the moral of today, like at the beginning, like the moral of the story at the beginning, it's really about God, just like the covenant. He's laying more bricks at the foundation. He's laying down systems, structures, processes, rules for his people. That's the what. Okay, that's what God is doing. But the why is he doing that, is back to what I said. God is, you know, he's trying to give them systems, structures, processes, rules, guidelines, ceremonies, feasts, offerings, you know, tabernacle, sacrifices, all these things. That's the what, okay? The point of it all, which is not really understood honestly until Christ comes, okay? People kind of manhandled it. But the point of it is God's trying to get at this. He's trying to create pathways, okay? Imagine like an unpaved road, and God's like at the other end. He's trying to create roads, these pathways, these paved roads, so you can get into God's presence and like actually relate with Him and actually relate with one another. So the vast majority of, and we'll talk about this, the laws are really about that. I know we can get into the details, but I don't want us to miss the point. This is really about this. So let's talk about Moses, okay? Moses. This is about 1500 BC. And Moses is an Israelite. So he, you know, the 12 tribes and of Israel, the nation. Moses, about 400 years later. So Joseph has died off. The Pharaoh that was very favorable to the Israelites has died off. And there's a new Pharaoh in town, okay? There's a new king in town, and he doesn't know why there are so many Israelites in Egypt. And in fact, they are multiplying like crazy. There's like millions of them. And scripture actually says at the beginning of Exodus that he's worried. He's actually fearful because there's so many of them. And so that he begins to oppress. The Egyptians begin to oppress the Israelites. They put them into slavery and hardship and working camps. And I mean, they take advantage of them, right? Because they need to kind of put them down, make sure they don't, you know, because there's a lot of them. So Moses is an Israelite. He's one of the 12. He's from the tribe of Levi, actually, if you from the 12. And, you know, just like really quickly going through Moses' life. I mean, he is an Israelite, okay? There was a law at that time because of the new Pharaoh that they were going to kill all the firstborns, Israelites. So his mother, you know, well, at least according to the Prince of Egypt movie, right? Puts him in a, you know, I mean, they do, the scripture says he does, got, you know, the mom does put him in a little basket and put him down the river, right? But the Pharaoh's daughter picks him up, actually, and she tends to him. And so he's an Israelite, but he grows up in sort of the Egyptian structures. Prince of Egypt, you know, hence, right? So, and then what happens, just to go quickly through it, is he sees an Egyptian taking advantage of an Israelite. And so he strikes down, he murders the Egyptian, and he hides him. And he thinks he kind of gets away with it. And then he's talking to someone else. And then the Egyptian kind of makes like snarky comments. He's like, hey, you're going to like, you know, if we don't listen to you, you're going to do us like that guy? And he freaks out and he runs away. So he runs away from everything. He's about 40 years old and he spends about 40 years in kind of the wilderness. Okay. And let's read Exodus chapter 3, because this is where God kind of, you know, at around 80 years old, God kind of calls him back, okay? Let me read. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then God said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy, uncommon, set apart. Sorry, set apart ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Interesting, right? So he's kind of invoking, right, the family tree. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then God said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, back to Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. So God brings in Moses, right? The murderer, by the way. And kind of brings him in. And he uses Moses to free his people out of Egypt. And I just thought that was kind of an interesting thought, like an interesting point. Like, God didn't have to do that, actually. God could have, like, I mean, in the infinite complexity and nature of God, he could have thought of a billion, 10 billion, 100 billion ways to free his people, right? An earthquake and all the Egyptians fall into the earthquake, or the Pharaoh falls in. I mean, you know, like something happens and the Israelites, you can just kind of run free. So why is it that God would use a person, an Israelite, a murderer actually, you know? Why would God use a person? And again, we're, you know, now if you know the, you know, scripture and the whole story, I mean, God is creating this idea of a mediator. There has to be someone that sets people, people don't set themselves free, okay? We don't set ourselves free. God needs to use a person to set us free. So just even this idea of like a mediator, okay, is coming in here. So God sends Moses in and not doing justice to it, but there's 10 plagues, okay? 10 warnings, 10 plagues, blood, locusts, I mean, all this like, you know, darkness, stuff happens. And then there's the 10th and the final plague that comes, which is the Passover. And what God says is that he's going to kill all the firstborn of the land because of the hardness of heart in the Pharaoh. And in order to spare the Israelites, God introduces this idea of a sacrificial system, okay? I mean, it kind of happened a little bit, right, in Genesis, but it wasn't really clarified, right? Like, God didn't sort of institute this thing. God goes out of his way. If you read Exodus, he goes out of his way to make this big deal out of Passover. And it's still a big deal, actually, to Orthodox Jews and the nation of Israel. Like, they still practice Passover. They still celebrate Passover. Okay? So God kind of makes it a big deal. He makes it like a ceremony and a ritual. And it's called Korban, actually, in Hebrew. And what it means is it's this sacrificial system. It's this sacrifice to be a substitution. Okay? I mean, I hope your like spider senses are like connecting. Oh, okay. So, okay, Christ, right? And what Korban does is that it takes an unblemished lamb in this case, and you kill the lamb. Lots of instructions on how to do that. Lots of instructions on what to eat and what not to eat and what to throw away and whatnot. But then you take the blood, and then they were instructed to take the blood and, you know, put it on the doorposts of their homes so that when the Spirit of God came over the land, it would pass over the homes that had the blood. You see? So God was, you know, because he's holy and he cannot tolerate sin and the hardness of heart in man, he had to come, you know, and it actually says he comes to bring judgment is actually what scripture says. But the blood acts as a protection so that the Spirit of God would come over, pass over those homes. That's why it's called Passover. So let me read Exodus 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Okay, I hope you see this sense of God's loyalty bound by the Abrahamic covenant. God's commitment to his people is why God gave them Passover, right? You know, it's like, you know, and I just want to point out that I don't know if the Israelites are honestly, you know, just like us. I just don't know if there's anything that special about them. You know what I mean? Honestly, the thing that's, it's like my kids, okay? Are my kids better than anybody else's kids here? No. Okay, objectively. But they're my kids, okay? But they're my kids, okay? Doesn't mean that they're better than anybody else's, but they're mine. So I got this, like, affection, right, for my kids. It's like the same thing with God. It's not like they're better, right? But they're his people, you know? He's their father. And he's got to give them away. So really the point of Passover is to... So the point of the covenant in Genesis 15 was to establish this system of loyalty, kind of like a marriage ceremony almost. Okay, we're going to commit, right? It's going to lay the foundation. We're going to go to the courthouse. We're going to sign some papers and say we're married. Okay, that's what a covenant is. Then the next thing that God institutes was the mediator, okay? This idea of a mediator. And the next thing God institutes is this idea of korban. You know, you don't just come into God's presence. You got to, you know, there's got to be payment and protection and, you know, because you're not that much different, but you are my people, right? So I hope you sense this, that tension, right? So then they, finally, the Pharaoh lets them go. And they cross the Red Sea. Chris, if you want to show this, got some animation here. We think they kind of crossed around the Red Sea here. Not like the deep part of the Red Sea, by the way, but still took a while to cross that little part. And then they start wandering, okay? Kind of around Mount Sinai, Kadesh Barnea, you know. And they start grumbling, okay? God gives them manna and bread and water. And then God takes them to Mount Sinai, okay? You know, they takes them to Mount Sinai. This is Exodus 19. And it's very interesting, okay? This is now, so we did Moses, Passover, and now we're getting into the law, okay? And I want to spend, I know I've gone on a little bit here so far, but I want to talk a lot about the law and the tabernacle because I want to show how these systems and processes and structures kind of build on each other. If the covenant was the signing of a marriage certificate, then the law that God gave on top of that covenant was kind of like, you know, the practical rules and regulations of being married, okay? Now, we didn't really do this when we got married, Tammy and I, but we probably should have, okay? You know, okay, here's dinner duty. Here's how many times I'm going to do dishes. You know, here's when we're going to have date nights. Here's what we're going to do on anniversaries and birthdays. You know, we're going to set up these processes, these agreements, okay, that this is how we're going to relate. I mean, if we're married on paper, well, then let's be married, right? Let's, like, set up some guidelines and expectations here of how we're going to actually be married. So God, in the law, gives the Ten Commandments. He gives, you know, rules about offerings and feasts and, you know, you got to celebrate this way and that way. And, you know, here's like the 16 ways you got to like remember God and like be all about God. And, you know, and here's all of these different ways that we like God wants to interact. And the reason I'm saying this is because there is a school of thought out there that I personally disagree with that throws away the entire Old Testament law, okay? And they base it really on Galatians. And I think that's not a good interpretation, holistic interpretation of Scripture. Because actually the word law, when the New Testament talks about the word law, it's actually used as the same English word, but there's like three different like Greek words actually. And it means like the Ten Commandments versus the Mosaic law, versus all the law and the prophets of the whole Old Testament, okay? And the law was the what. Here's how we're going to actually try to be married. But the why was back to what I said earlier. It was about intimacy. God was creating more pathways. And the Israelites just didn't know what they didn't know. I didn't know what I didn't know when I got married, okay? I didn't know how to be a good husband, okay? I didn't know how to be a good dad, just kind of figuring it out as I'm going along, okay? Reading some books, talking to Henry and Hito, and, you know, I'm just, like, trying to figure this thing out, okay? But this is what God did. He was giving them instruction on how we can really be married, not just on paper, right, but how you can kind of relate with me. So he gives them the Ten Commandments, okay? And let me read Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God. This is the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So he sets the stage, okay? Tammy says, you shall have no other wives and girlfriends and mistresses before me. Yes, ma'am, right? I mean, it makes sense, okay? God says, I am uncommon. I'm special. I'm not like your bro, okay? God is set apart, and you're not going to have any other gods before me, okay? You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Did you know that? Did you know that God is jealous? Did you know that he is hurt when I am chasing around looking for other satisfaction that he can provide? Do you know that that hurts his feelings? Do you think that should hurt Tammy's feelings? Absolutely. Do you think that it hurts God's feelings? Like, I mean, you see, right? Like this, like, you know, God is not jealous in like a sinful way, right? He's not like unnecessarily jealous. God is jealous in the sense that he is all about this, you know? And he's all about, you know, people, the nation, oneness, right? And I think Henry's used this analogy before, right? Like I can love my kids, and they can say that they really love me, but if they hate their siblings, I don't know if you can say you really love me, because I, as your dad, kind of really care about you loving your siblings and taking care of each other. So really, the law is a set of practices and processes and rules and regulations to help the Israelites love God and love one another. Let me read Romans 13. Okay, I'm jumping to the New Testament, but I like this because it helps Paul interprets the Old Testament and just clarifies it, okay? Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. That word law is talking about holistically, actually, the Old Testament. And then he clarifies, for the commandments, now he's talking about, you know, Mosaic law and the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Those are part of the Ten Commandments. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. Okay, this is actually the verse that I use to kind of, you know, disagree with some of the Christian scholarly people that are much smarter than me. that we don't just throw away the Old Testament law. Okay, Paul says there is a fulfilling of the law, and that is in love. Okay, so you could be like all about the technicalities of the law. You could be, and this is what the Pharisees did. You can be all about the technicalities of it, but if you don't have love, you're not fulfilling the law. You see? Like, and Jesus says the same thing. So I'm not saying something that Jesus didn't say, right? Right? The greatest commandment. When he is asked, how do you summarize all the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament? He says, you gotta love God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you gotta love one another. The second is like it. I mean, it's so simple, but yet it's so difficult, right? Because we want to get technical. And I'm not saying we shouldn't get technical. I mean, there's a lot of technicalities. But if you want to summarize it, and if you want a barometer for whether you're fulfilling the law, it's love. So you cannot be spiritually mature if you are not relationally mature. If you don't know how to love people that are different from you, I'm teaching this to my kids right now, like right this second, or right, not right this second, right this week. if you don't know how to love people that aren't like you, you know, but you got all this technical Bible knowledge, you're not fulfilling the law. That's what it says, right? Romans. That is the fulfilling of the law. Relational maturity, oneness, right? Trying to connect with people, being interested in something that another person is interested, even though you're not interested in that kind of thing, you know? And getting interested in that thing, right? When Scripture talks, New Testament talks about, hey, think of other people's needs before your own. It's giving us these instructions on how to be fulfilling the law in love, growing in relational maturity. God is all about that. So I hope you see, just to close this law part out, that there is the technicality of the law, these rules and regulations, but there is a spirit of the law. There is an intent of the law that Romans 13 clarifies. Okay? And it's about love. It's about loving God. It's about loving one another. Because God is all about this, right? With Him and one another. So I just want to say that, because if you try to go and read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, I just need you to see that with that lens, okay? Put that lens on as you read it, because it does get technical, okay? But having said all that, huge problem. And God knew this, okay? Not surprising to God. Laws don't make people loving, okay? You can't spank your children into heaven, okay? Like, the laws themselves don't make people different, okay? And God knew that. Okay, God knew that. He he's laying the groundwork. So he started with covenant and mediator and korban and law, right? And he knew that. So then, again, back to this tension, right? Like, God, like, I see you doing these things, but it's kind of not working because the Israelites are still kind of knuckleheaded, right? Like us. And no amount of rules and regulations change people's hearts, okay? We use this example, I think, sometimes, and I hope it resonates. Making people do things is like a prison sentence, okay? If they don't understand why they're doing it, okay? Like, if they don't have an ambition for it. Making someone go to an NFL summer training camp in 100-degree weather, running suicides and sprints and tackling, and if you don't really want to play football, oh my gosh, that is so oppressive, you know? That's why when I was like 14 years old and going to church and I wasn't a Christian and people were telling me all the time, like, you got to pray and you got to fast and you got to read the Bible, I'm like, oh my God, right? I have no ambition for that. I don't want to do that. That's like torture, right? So, and that's the point. The law, it's like God wants to be like in a relationship, but if you don't want to be in a relationship with Him, man, that's oppressive. All these rules, you know, so stifling. And so God, there's this tension, right? How are we going to deal with that? And we'll see in the later weeks, okay, spoiler alert, about the new heart, right? So this idea of the covenant is getting expanded and you know, it's getting nuanced. There's more to it. There's more layers to it. So Ezekiel comes and he clarifies a point and he says, you know, God understands this tension. Right? God understands that He's trying to send you to NFL summer training camp and there's no heart behind it and you don't want to be an NFL player. So God understands that. He understands that He wants to kind of be all about you, but you don't really want to be all about Him. So the promise of the new covenant is that He's going to give you a heart. He's going to give you a new heart. And that new heart is going to just be all about God. And that is sealed in Christ. That's why He says, the new covenant of my blood. And we're going to have communion today. Okay? And that's what He says. This is the blood that seals the new covenant that promises that God's going to... So when you become a Christian, if you are a Christian, the miracle is not that, you know, you believe some cool stuff, right? Some interesting things. Is that God took out your old heart and He gave you a new heart that beats after God, that longs after God's oneness. Okay? So that's when why when you're a member and our church says, hey, you gotta like, we want to encourage you to come out to Delta Club and we want to encourage you to come out to home group and prayer meetings and fasting for Luke while he's in Thailand. I mean, we're putting work, right, on people. But the assumption is that God gave you a new heart, that you really want to be at this summer camp and you want to train hard to finish well. Okay? That's what's happening. Okay? But there's still a tension at this point. Let me quickly finish with the tabernacle. Okay? So law, God gives them this law, these rules and these regulations, and he asks the people, hey, you're going to hold up to your end of the bargain? And they say, yeah, we're going to do it. And they have no idea what they're talking about, right? No, they won't. Yeah. So then in Exodus 25 to 40, which is the end of the book, God goes into all these details about the tabernacle. Okay? And it's just another foundational thing. In addition to the law, God is now giving a system and a structure and a process to come into God's presence. Okay? Let's, Chris, if you could show, it's a little hard to see, but if you see this, someone drew this. This is not an actual picture of the tabernacle, but, you know, there's an outer court. Okay, God gives all these instructions. Okay, so if you're reading Exodus 25 through 40 and you want to figure out what's actually going on, God is giving them all these instructions on how to build this thing, to build the outer courts, to build the tabernacle that has the Holy of Holies. And then in the inner part of that, there's the most holy place, which is where the Ark of the Covenant is. And inside the Ark of the Covenant is God's commandments, the tablets. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there's this thing called the mercy seat. Okay? So, Chris, if we go to the next slide. This is a more cartoony schematic of it. Okay? And here's the thing. Okay? God gives these elaborate instructions on the tabernacle. Again, it's like so technical, right? When you read, like, you know, Exodus, I mean, it's so technical, right? It's like, God, what do you, and I don't want you to get lost in the what, like what's happening here, like why all these technicalities, right? But it's like, what's the purpose? What are you getting at? Why are you doing this, God? And he gives this elaborate process for building this, gives elaborate process for the priests, who are from the tribe of Levi, by the way, the Levites, the Levitical priests. So he sets up a priestly system so that priests, the high priest once a year takes the process of Korban, right, the sacrificial system, you know, kills a sacrifice, goes into the, only one time a year, into the most holy place, okay, which is separated by curtains, sprinkles the blood onto the mercy seat, okay, and thus God's presence and glory, like, radiates, okay, into that innermost holy place. And one person a year. And if they do it wrong, they actually, like, tied a rope around his leg, okay? Because if he did it wrong, he's dead. And they gotta, like, you know, pull him out. So, what's the point here, okay? What's the point of the covenant? What's the point of all these, you know, the mediator and all these laws, the Ten Commandments, and even this system of coming into God's presence? It's a very technical way that you do it, okay? What's the point of it, right? What's the point of the curtain? What's the point of the priests and the priestly duties and the incense and, you know, like the curtain? God is trying to build these pathways so that these people can relate with him. But it's not casual, okay? It's not like, you know, it's not like me texting Mike and like, hey, bro, what's up? What are you doing? You know? It's like, it's not casual like that, right? Sorry, Mike, right? I'll make it a little more uncommon, right? Make it a little more special, right? God, it needs to be special, right? It needs to be special for God because he's holy. So he's laying this groundwork. And it is creating this tension because, it's not really working, and we'll talk about that next week, okay? In other words, it doesn't change the heart, So we're going to talk about Joshua and Judges and all the chaos that ensues in the nation. We're talking about that 2 weeks from now. Because, right, it's like it's not getting at the heart. So there's all this chaos that ensues. And I hope you see, right, I hope your spider senses are going off. Because then Christ comes. He is Korban, okay? He is the sacrificial lamb. It is his blood that is sprinkled once and for all, right, on the mercy seat. The curtain is torn to give us access, right, to God, to the most holy place. That's why, you know, like Nate and me and other praise leaders, one of the things that we think a lot about is, you know, when we come into Sunday, it's like, this is not casual. You don't just casually come into God's most holy presence. When we invite God, we have access through Christ, but you don't make it casual, right? And I talked about that 2 weeks ago, right? Like with your wives and your husbands, right? Just because it's like frequent doesn't mean it's not special, okay? You know? And when you make something that's uncommon and when you treat it like it's common, a lot of bad things happen, okay? Hey, youth group. What's up? Good to see you guys. So, okay? So this is what God does in all of Exodus, okay? He sets up all these systems, okay? And God's intent right now, where we're going to break off and go into next week, is there is a tension. There is this tension because God is all about this. He's setting up rules and regulations and processes, and it's just, but it's not quite getting at it. There needs to be a different way, right? And that's all the buildup that's happening to when Christ comes. Okay, so let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, God, we just want to come and, God, confess that most of our days and most of our weeks, God, we treat you like you are just a common dish that we use on a day-to-day basis. And God, you are not common. You are uncommon. You are special. You are holy, and you're relentless in your pursuit of us. You made us to be one with you, but you're not going to do it in a common way. You're going to do it in a special way. You're going to cause us through Christ and through obedience to, you know, make you special, that we'd have no other gods before you. So I pray that you would do that work, God, in my life and our lives, God, and help me not to have a divided heart. Help me not to blemish the marriage bed. Help me not to, God, just, you know, be tempted by other things that seem appealing to my eye and to my heart. I pray that we would just be renewed in you again. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the blood that seals our access to the most holy place, to come to you, God, and to be one with you. And I pray that you would press into us, God, just these lowercase g gods that are stuck, especially, God, the really deep splinters, God, that are really difficult to extract. You know, sometimes we talk about cars and money and retirement. I mean, that's honestly sometimes, God, the easy stuff. You know, it's the pride, it's the independent spirit, it's the lack of love, it is our reputation, it is these just deep surgical things, God, that you need to help us get out of our own way and just, God, just love you in a with an undivided heart. Thank you for your son who is a living hope to us, God, who gives us hope for the future to grow, God, that you're committed to us even through the Abrahamic covenant. And So God, help us to love you with all of our heart. Thank you for loving us first. God, we love you. We bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.